For those of you who are joining us for the first time tonight, last week we began a series which I've titled Contending for the Faith, Contending for the Faith. Tonight we come to our second lesson in this series, and I just wanted to kind of give you a quick warning that it might seem a little dry, or it might seem like you're hearing words that you probably have not heard before. For some others in this group, perhaps you've been already exposed to some of the words that would be used, and so you're probably at ease and at comfort. But let me just warn you not to give up. Keep listening. I hope I can make it engaging as much as I can. If not, perhaps if you find it interesting and valuable, you might go back and listen to the lesson. We will have the lesson uploaded perhaps by tomorrow and the slides as well. But I just wanted to give you that warning so that you're prepared for it. It will get better in terms of not only the content, but us getting back into scriptures. Not that we won't be in the scriptures today, but we'll slightly be at a level where perhaps these things might be new to some of you. For others, as I said, it might be something that they have been exposed to already. So just with that little caveat, let me begin our time tonight. Our series is Contending for the Faith. You know, the religious scene in North America, and specifically in the United States, continues actually to change quite rapidly. Now, if you've lived in the past two decades, which is the situation with most of us here, what I'm going to share is not going to come as a surprise to you. But what I'm going to describe to you is probably also familiar to many of you, as you've seen it firsthand play out with the changes in your workplaces or in your schools, or if you're a recent graduate in the college that you've been to. The Pew Research Center telephone surveys conducted in 2018 and 19 tells us that about 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians when asked about their religion. This is down by about 12 percentage points over the past decade. So in 2009, it was 77%. In 2019, it was 65%. It is down by a staggering 25% from the early 70s, when 90% of American adults described themselves as Christians. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we need to go back to the past or that those were some golden years or anything like that. I'm merely highlighting the decline in percentage of the people group who claim to be Christians in this country. Meanwhile, the religiously unaffiliated share of the population, consisting really of people who describe themselves as religious, their religious identity as atheist or agnostic, or nothing in particular, that has gone up from 26%, and it was at 17% in 2009. This is way up from what it was in the 70s, which is about 2% or so. The report goes on to say that all subsets of the religiously unaffiliated population, a group also known as religious nones, N-O-N-E-S, have seen their numbers swell. Self-described atheists now account for 4% of U.S. adults, up from a modestly 2% in 2009. Agnostics, the report says, makes up about 5% of the adults, up from 3% a decade ago. 17%, as I mentioned earlier, now describe their religion as nothing in particular. This is about 12%, was about 12% in 2009, so it's up 5% in that sense. Now, we don't determine truth on the basis of how many people believe something to be true, but what these stats obviously highlight is the fact that the growing number of people among us who either are there who either deny the existence of God and therefore don't feel the need to believe in a God that does not exist, or they will go to another extreme position within that spectrum to do everything they can to oppose a God who does not, in their view, exist at all. Many such folks call themselves militant atheists. How do we even begin to reach out to such people? Well, that is why we have this series, which we have titled Contending for the Faith. We spent time thinking about what contending for the faith meant when we met last time. We learned that contending for the faith meant putting forth evidence and arguments demonstrating the fact that Christianity is true. Contending for the faith means putting forth evidence and arguments demonstrating the fact that Christianity is true. We also learn that we are to contend for the faith because the Bible commands us to contend for the faith. In regards to that, we looked at 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter, writing to the audience, says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Not only does the Bible command it, but the Bible also exemplifies it. Our Lord would not only encourage questions, but also respond with answers to those questions, and sometimes even ask counter questions. We also found Paul using tools of apologetics to either destroy false arguments raised against Christianity or build a case for the truthfulness of Christianity. And so we have examples within the scriptures that help us understand what contending for the faith means. We also thought through some of the divisions or the kinds of apologetics. We learned that there were primarily two kinds of or divisions of apologetics. One was the offensive or the positive. This is to be on the offense, which is to say you're not really answering objections to Christianity, but rather you're providing a positive case for why you believe Christianity is true. That was the offensive or the positive kind of Christianity. You're like a skilled lawyer building your case for the truthfulness of Christianity. The other kind of division that we saw was the defensive or the negative approach to apologetics. In the defensive or the negative way to apologetics, we are answering objections that are raised against Christianity. For example, someone comes to you at work and says to you, "Why don't you believe such and such a thing?" Or they will say, "Why are you a believer in Christ when there is no good evidence for him even existing as a historical person?" What you then do is you be involved in defensive Christianity or apologetics. We are aiming to undercut or provide a rebuttal to the arguments raised against the Christian faith. This is in line with what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That, in my view, is the defensive or the negative approach to apologetics. We begin today, tonight's session, with this second kind of apologetics, which is the defensive or the negative way. And in the upcoming weeks, we'll build a positive case for the truthfulness of the Christian worldview. We begin with the defensive or the negative way, similar to a construction company that first removes unwanted material on a piece of ground before laying the foundation. It's like removing the weeds and cleaning the ground before you plan on laying a new sod. And for the new sod to flourish, it is of utmost importance that you remove the weeds. And so for us to be able to build a positive case for the Christian faith, we need to first address some of the common objections that are raised against the Christian faith. What then are some of the common objections? Well, I want to share with you five of the most common objections tonight. And in your group time, perhaps those of you who are involved in evangelism might be able to bring up even some more, but I at least want to get us started by looking at five common objections. This is the pattern that I will follow. I will look with you at the objection, then we'll look at the implication of that objection, and then finally, we will look at how we can respond biblically to that particular objections. Not all objections I will have always a text, but I've made an effort to at least help us to have a biblical response wherever it is possible. What is the first objection? The first objection is what I've titled as empiricism. Let me first share with you what this theory states, and then provide a few implications of this theory, and then provide a response. This theory states that all genuine knowledge, except that which concerns relations among ideas, is wholly derived from and consists simply in the organization of data of sense. Now, what does that really mean? In other words, any knowledge that you and I have comes from our five senses. or the only way to get knowledge is through our five senses. Those are smell, taste, sight, touch, and hearing. Anything not coming through those senses then is deemed unworthy of our consideration. What is the implication of such a theory? Well, this is what we call in philosophy as the theory of knowledge. In philosophy, the theory of knowledge is that which focuses on how we learn and understand things. The philosophical term is epistemology. In Greek, the word episteme really means knowledge. So epistemology then means a theory of knowledge. It's basically trying to help us understand what are the different means through which we gain knowledge. And so empiricism is one theory of knowledge which tells us that we need our five senses, and that's the only way that you and I can gain knowledge. In its most basic sense, what this objection is implying is that because we cannot see, taste, feel, or smell God, he does not exist. A.J. Eyre, a philosopher from England, in his Language, Truth, and Logic states, "For to say that God exists is to make a metaphysical, that is, beyond physical, utterance, which cannot either be true or false. We simply cannot say if God exists or not. And by the same criterion, no sentence which purports to describe the nature of a transcendent God can possess any literal significance." What Eyre is saying is that any statement that is religion or faith-based is really nonsensical. It does not even make sense because it does not comply with this theory of empiricism. All God talk, in his view, in that sense, is just gibberish and therefore not even worth of our time. How do we respond? Well, first of all, we begin by understanding that we do live in a physical world. Many things that we do learn and understand come from our five senses. For example, if there is a hot cup of a coffee on a table and there's a child who touches it, next time he or she sees it because of their past experience with that hot cup, will avoid touching it, right? So we do live in a physical world. They have learned that if you touch a hot cup, you're going to get hurt. So we do learn and gain knowledge from our senses, which we need to admit. Where the definition or where this theory limits itself is by stating that that is the only way to get knowledge. There are many things that we don't see or haven't seen, yet we don't doubt its existence. For the first 25 years of my life, I had only heard about a nation called as the United States of America. I had never seen it, never visited it. And just because I had never seen it did not mean that it did not exist. Many of you I've come to know as a part of this group, just because I did not know you before did not mean that you did not exist. Right? Senses, then, is one among many sources of knowledge, but it is not the only source of knowledge. Thirdly, we believe that God has revealed himself in creation and through the scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 19, which is a really good passage for both his general revelation and his special revelation. Notice verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You go and you look out, as you look at the skies, you look at its beauty, and you come away understanding, at least implicitly, that there must be someone who created it. The heavens are telling of the glory of God." Go down to verse 7. Notice it changes. It's no longer talking about creation. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Ah, the law also reveals God's existence. Go down to verse 11. "Moreover, by them," that is by these laws, "your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." You know, while our senses tell us what is, fourthly, they do not point to what ought to be. The knowledge of what ought to be either is impressed on our hearts by someone external to us, or it is revealed to us like it is through God's word. Because all knowledge is not empirical in that sense, and because it does not tell us what ought to be, but only what is, we can reject this claim or this theory or this objection against the Christian faith. Second objection is suffering and evil. This is another claim against the existence of God, and particularly against the existence of the Christian God. This particular claim is also called as the problem of pain or the problem of evil. If there had to be a particular objection that is very, very strong, philosophically speaking, this has to be one of them. Now, those who hold to this argument in order not to believe in God are really saying, if it is true that God that you believe in is all-powerful, and if God is all good, then that should result in the fact that we should be living in a world where there should not have been any pain. But the fact of the matter is that there is pain in this world, and there is suffering in this world, and therefore that means that God is not all-powerful or he's not all good. A Greek philosopher, Epicurus, who lived from 341 to 271 BC, was first credited with actually stating this problem, but it was the Scottish philosopher David Hume who actually furthered it in his dialogues concerning natural religion. He states, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then is he impotent? Is he able but not willing? Then is he malevolent, which is mal meaning bad and volent meaning will, someone having bad will or ill will. Is he both able and willing? Why then, he says, do we have evil? What are the implications of such an objection? The implication and the meaning of this problem depends really on how it is stated and what is assumed. Both Epicurus and David Hume are assuming a really Christian conception of God. Frank Turek, in his book Stealing from God, says it's like sitting on God's lap and actually slapping him. In order to dispute God's existence, you really have to have categories that God has placed in the first place. But they have to assume a Christian concept of God, which is to say that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, and he's all good. Now, you know, it is true that evil and pain and suffering do exist. Now, if as you say that God is all-powerful, then why does he not do, or why did he not do something about it? He did not stop evil because he's not all-powerful as you claim him to be. If you respond by saying that God can indeed prevent evil, but he did not, then the response from them is he's not as good as you claim him to be. If God is all-powerful and he is all-good, then evil would not exist. But evil does exist, and therefore both Epicurus and Hume and many so-called atheists claim that God does not exist. How do you respond as a follower of Christ? As a follower of Christ, I begin by admitting the fact that the problem of pain and evil and suffering is truly a horrible and a terrible one. I admit the fact, as a follower of Christ, that pain and suffering is truly horrible and a truly serious problem that one does need to contend with. But as terrible and horrible as this problem is, it does not constitute a full proof for the non-existence of God. In fact, if you correctly understand this problem, the Christian concept of God is the one that provides true hope and genuine solution to the problem of evil. The problem is not an easy one. Therefore, the solution is not going to be an easy one either. So for this next few minutes, I want to encourage you to put on your thinking caps for just a few minutes as I respond to this problem. There are essentially two broad categories in which we can address the problem of evil. First of all, there is an intellectual perspective that we can have. That is, we can give reasons for why God and evil can exist at the same time. And then we can address the problem from an emotional perspective. Someone comes to you and says to you, my mother, who did not do anything bad, as far as I know, is in the hospital, ready, very close to dying. How can your God allow such a person to suffer? You know, for such a person, you cannot respond by giving him intellectual response to why you think God and evil exist. You do have to make an effort to understand him on that basis, on the emotional basis. And so we'll respond to that on both intellectual and emotional basis. I'm thankful for Dr. William Lane Craig's work on this area, and I draw from his work to share with you some of his insights on this. As you think of this issue from an intellectual perspective, there are further two categories within this particular category. There is the logical argument, and there is the probabilistic argument, as you understand how to respond. We begin with the logical one first. We start by understanding what Epicurus and Hume portray as a contradiction. Really, in their mind, existence of God and evil is really something that is not logically compatible. It is incompatible. Now, there is no clear or explicit contradiction between God and evil. We are not saying that God exists and God doesn't exist, which would be contradictory statements. We are saying that God exists and there is a possibility for evil to exist as well. From an atheistic perspective, then, you're assuming that God does not have a good reason for permitting evil in this world. As long as it is possible for God to permit evil in this world, the logical argument doesn't really hold ground. And so that brings us to the probabilistic argument for responding to the problem of evil. Now, something is logically possible doesn't mean always that it is actual. And so we come to the probabilistic argument. Even if it's logically possible for God and evil to exist, they say that it is highly improbable that God exists. Now, as human beings, we are dealing with a God that is far infinite. From everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist would write, "You are God." Do we really propose to understand all the intentions of God? We cannot fully know what God's reasons for allowing evil are. You see, we are limited in our time, space, intelligence, and wisdom. And therefore, for someone who is everlasting to everlasting in his existence and understanding, how can we even begin to understand all his purposes? And why should he, even if he has purposes, tell you what his purpose for that particular evil is? Imagine, just as a 25-year-old single adult, that God tells you every time you go through some pain and suffering, God tells you why he's doing it. Imagine how overloaded with information you would be. You won't be able to handle it because you're dealing with someone who is infinite. But a closer look at the Christian faith really shows the compatibility of God and evil coexisting. You see, the atheist is actually making an assumption that the purpose of this life is to be happy. But according to the scriptures, the purpose of this life is not happiness per se, but the knowledge of God. See, Jeremiah 9:24, the writer says, "But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." The purpose of life, according to the atheist, is happiness. But biblically speaking, that's not really the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to know God. "Oh, that they may know you, which is true eternal life," John 17:3. William Lane Craig, in his article, goes on to say, "The chief purpose of life is not happiness, but knowledge of God. People tend naturally to assume that if God exists, then his purpose for human life is happiness in this life. God's role is to provide a comfortable environment for his human pets," according to these people. But on the Christian view, this is false. We are not God's pets. And the goal of human life is not happiness per se, but the knowledge of God, which in the end will bring true and everlasting human fulfillment. "Many evils occur," he goes on to say, "in life, which may be utterly pointless with respect to the goal of producing human happiness, but they may not be pointless with respect to producing a deeper knowledge of God." You see, if you existed in Egypt on that night when the angel of death would pass by, that would be the most horrible night to be a part of. But just a few days later, you would think back at that night as the most wonderful night of your life. You see, on that night, the angel of death passed by, and God had mercy on all those who occupied homes where the blood was on the doorpost. But most people in this world actually do not reject God because they have logically thought out and thought through this problem. They do not really reject God for intellectual reasons. Rather, they reject God for emotional reasons. What do I mean by this? I mean this. Many people don't like a God who allows suffering in either in their life or in the life of others. And so they reject him. But how do we even begin to respond to such an emotional problem? You see, the Christian concept of God is that he is not one who has distanced himself from us, but rather through his son, Jesus Christ, he addresses the problem head on. You and I have to admit that this is a difficult issue to solve, especially someone going through difficult times in their life. But really, if you had to go back to the scriptures, if you look at Genesis 3, when Adam sinned, although there were promises that accompanied God's speech to them, but there was also a fact that life is going to be difficult. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 3:17-18, God says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree about which I've commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. The same thing happens in the next chapter when Cain kills Abel. God says to Cain, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. You see, sin and suffering and pain and evil do have a purpose. God is, yes, ultimately all-powerful. God is also infinite. And so if God is also all-powerful and infinite and all-good, then there are purposes that are there in his mind that must ultimately bring him more glory than without this situation. You see, in a story in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, as Jesus passes by a blind man who is blind from birth, his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And do you remember his answer? Jesus answered to him, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, God is accomplishing far more greater things than you and I can even handle and imagine. People going through pain and suffering. But not only that, as I pointed out earlier, God has done something about pain and suffering. He has sent his son, Christ Jesus. Notre Dame philosopher Alvin Plantinga says this, as the Christian sees things, God does not stand idly by, coolly observing the suffering of his creatures. He enters into and shares our suffering. He endures the anguish of seeing his son, the second person of the Trinity, consigned to the bitterly cruel and shameful death of the cross. Some theologians claim that God cannot suffer. He says, I believe that they are wrong. God's capacity for suffering, I believe, is proportional to his greatness. It exceeds our capacity for suffering in the same measure as his capacity for knowledge exceeds ours. Christ was prepared to endure the agonies of hell itself, and God, the Lord of the universe, was prepared to endure the suffering consequent upon his son's humiliation and death. He was prepared to accept the suffering in order to overcome sin and death and the evils that afflict our world and to confer on us a life more glorious than we can imagine. End quote. So what do you say to someone who comes and says to you, my child, my husband, my wife just died? What does God have to say to you? God say to me, rather. You can begin by sitting with them. You don't have to always say something in the heat of the moment. At that time, they're not really looking for you to give a logical reason why God and evil exists. All they're asking you to be there. And perhaps at a later time, God might open the door for you to share with them. Plantinga says, God has acted and acted decisively through his son to address those things which ail us most. What are those things? sin, suffering, death, and our broken relationship with God. You see, when something goes wrong, when there is evil and suffering, we identify it as such because in our mind, we have a certain standard for what is good and right. If we say something is evil and bad in our mind, even if we haven't fully worked it out, there is a sense that there is something not right and good. In other words, evil and suffering really, instead of pointing to the non-existence of God, actually do point to a God who has standards and who is existing. Let me mention one last response before we move on. You see, if God had to eliminate all evil in one instance, do you really think you could survive? See, if you're rejecting God or resisting Him, then know the fact that you're still alive and breathing is really an act of God's grace to you. So far from disproving the existence of God, in fact, evil and suffering actually point us to Him. We need to finish in a few minutes. We go to the third objection, which is the Bible itself. There are many objections that are raised against the Bible, but one of them, it says, is we cannot trust the Bible, therefore we cannot trust what it has to say about God, and therefore God does not exist. We cannot believe in the Christian God, the key knowledge about whom is coming from the Bible. This is, after all, they say, a mere document that was written at a time that we do not know about, and by people who we do not have much information about. How can you and I stake our entire life on such a document that was written about 2,000 years back? What is the implication of such a claim? Well, it's really, the implication is that it is aimed at undermining the very authority of God. It is stated so that we can doubt the authenticity of God's word. In that sense, this is not really a new objection, is it? Even within the Bible, we are actually warned of such an objection. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Perhaps some of you are already there. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Indeed has God said. Eve's response should have been, "God has said." But by raising doubt in the mind of Eve and Adam and then by lying outright, "You're not going to die," he says in verse 4. Satan actually presents the objection long before, really before any modern thinkers or atheists thought about this. And while we can know that God exists by looking at creation, general revelation, we also can know his plan of salvation. That is, how can a sinful man be right with God? And this we can know only through his special revelation, which is the Bible. And because that is the case, it is important for us to be able to be in a position to respond to this objection. How do we even respond? Well, first of all, we begin by understanding what really is the Bible. Is it just a mere book? No, it is God's word, according to what we claim. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. It is written by more than 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. There's one theme that connects all the books, and it is this, that there is a God who, and he designed and implemented a plan for redeeming people through his son Jesus Christ, who is God, who was born as a man, lived a perfect life, was murdered on a cross, and who rose again on the third day, and one day he's coming back to claim all of those who have placed his trust in him. That's the one theme that runs throughout the 66 books. Imagine the first book written somewhere around 1450 BC, and the last book written somewhere around 95 AD. 1600 almost years passed through the first and the last book, and yet the theme remains the same. The fact that there is one common theme that runs through 66 books written by more than 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years is enough proof that there is something supernatural about the Bible. But we won't stop there. There is nothing inherently contradictory about the fact that the Bible is an ancient document and its trustworthiness. Really, if we have to make that argument, then we have to reject all the other ancient documents. See, many ancient writings, such as those by Greek philosophers and Roman historians, are taken to be trustworthy, some of them written before and after some of the books of the Bible. And if we have to say that the Bible is not trustworthy because it's an ancient document, we have to say we have to make the similar argument for those other ancient documents. Well, what are the documentary evidences that are available to us? Let me first respond as regards to the Greek manuscripts. You see, the New Testament was written in Greek. Notice the chart on the screen here. You have different ancient documents and their writers, the date that it was written, the earliest manuscript that is available to us, the gap from the original. Notice at the bottom are the Greek New Testament manuscripts written originally between 45 and 100 AD. The earliest manuscript that is available to us, one that is available and that is still existing, it's in the British Museum of Art, is coming from AD 117. It's a portion of the Gospel of John. But the gap from the original, notice, is between 30 and 300 years. That means within 30 years of the final document being written, we have the manuscripts that are available. Not only do we have manuscripts available, but the abundance of manuscripts that are available. Notice there's more than 5,800 Greek manuscripts. What that means is those are copies of the original. Now, others have pointed to some contradiction, but there has been no contradiction in the manuscripts that would take away from the main message of the New Testament. We are that close when it comes to the New Testament. You might say, okay, all right, I'm convinced about the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Well, the manuscript on the basis of which we have our Old Testament came initially to us before the 20th century from a text called as the Masoretic Text. It came from about 1000 AD. And what many scholars said to us as believers was, you see, 1000 AD, that's removed by about at least 1500 years from when they were originally written. So if you think of Malachi as the last book of the Bible, they would say to you, 1000 AD and 450 BC, it's about 1500 years. That's how much it was separated. Until a shepherd boy who lost one of his sheep happened to throw a stone in a cave because he thought his sheep was in there, ended up hitting a pot in which researchers and scholars found bundles and bundles of scrolls. And as they researched through it and identified it, it took them a few years to identify what they were and the language on it. They found an entire intact Old Testament that was used by a group called the Essenes, who came from about 300 BC. And so now, originally, the gap being 1,500 years, that was reduced to about 150 years. And they found that the scrolls that were found, they're called generally as the Dead Sea Scrolls, our manuscripts for the Old Testament right in about 100 or 150 years from when they were first written. And so we have good manuscript evidence even for the Old Testament. We have good solid evidence for what we hold here and to call it God's word to us. Quickly moving on to the next objection. The next objection is that science really disproves the existence of God. In the last few decades, some scientists and atheists, on the basis of Charles Darwin, the English biologist's work, actually began propagating the proposition that because of Darwin's work on evolution, we now don't need God to help us understand how things came into existence. In his book titled The Blind Watchmaker, Richard Dawkins says this, who's another British evolutionary biologist. He says, although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. You see, it was possible to be an atheist before Darwin, but what Darwin actually did for us was helped us to be considered intellectually fulfilling. What did he do? Well, he proposed a theory, as we all know, the theory of evolution, that proposed the fact or according to him, the fact, which was a theory, to say that there was not one mind that was behind the creation of everything. Now, what implications does this have? Basically, the implication is that we don't need God because we have science. Science makes God's existence unnecessary. We are good on our own. We don't really need God. How do we even respond? Well, first of all, we begin by understanding what is really science. Let me first define it for us. Science is that branch of knowledge which states an hypothesis, conducts experiment, and analyzes data, reports conclusions, and there shares those observations. That's essentially what science is. Science, in that sense itself, doesn't make any claims. It's really the scientists who have made claims regarding the implications. And when they make certain claims, they're really revealing their philosophical understanding of things. You see, if you had to make a list of top 500 scientists of the last five centuries, you would discover that almost 90% of those scientists were believers in God. You see, a majority of those who believe in God are believers also in the Christian concept of God. And they did what they did because they believed that the world was ordered and structured because it was governed by laws. And there was one mind behind those laws, and that was the mind of God himself. That's what encouraged them to make all those explorations and discoveries and inventions. You see, your view of God or your theology impacts how and why you pursue certain scientific inquiry or science. But as a source of knowledge, it is not within the domain of science to prove or disprove the existence of God. This view that says that science disproves the existence of God is also a very recent phenomenon. It's known as scientism, which says that unless it's proved by science, it doesn't really exist. I mean, that could be possible for certain experiments that you do, but how do you even prove a historical event? If you can't prove a historical event scientifically, does that mean that it never really happened? No. Well, in his 1998 debate against Dr. Peter Atkins, the English chemist and a fellow of Lincoln College at the University of Oxford, and the title of that debate was, "What is the evidence for and against the existence of God?" The Christian philosopher William Lane Craig actually gave five things that science fails to explain. What are the five things that science does fail to explain? It fails to explain logic and mathematics. You see, science cannot explain truths of mathematics because it assumes them in its models and analysis. Even more importantly, the methods of science are ultimately experimental and observational. And so it is never intended to prove mathematical or logical stuff or truths. Secondly, science fails to prove metaphysical truths. What is metaphysical? As I mentioned earlier, physical is what you see. Metaphysical is something that you don't see. Science cannot prove metaphysical things. Physical is that which can be verified physically, as I said. Metaphysical is that which is beyond the physicals. Things such as the external world or the existence of other minds is not in the domain of scientific inquiry. Logic and mathematics, metaphysical truth, ethical beliefs. Is murder wrong? How about rape? Does science help you to understand if you can make a right decision here? You see, questions about what is right and wrong are really not scientific questions at all. They're ethical questions. Science can invent a bomb, but to explode it or not, there must be an ethical decision behind it. Therefore, science is incapable of answering the ethical belief questions. Science cannot also answer aesthetic beliefs. Science cannot tell you if something is beautiful. You see, beauty is an abstract property that cannot be completely analyzed by methods of science, which is observation and empirical evidence. And fifthly and finally, most astonishingly, science cannot prove science itself. See, most remarkably, science cannot explain or prove the reliability of its own methods. You see, the tools of science are hypothesis, observation, testing, and conclusion. It cannot justify themselves without forming an illogical circle in itself. So how do we know that science works? Well, we can't do a scientific investigation on that. We simply have to assume the truths of what science is trying to do. You see, by stating that science is the end all and be all, what a person really is revealing is his or her philosophy, ultimately his or her faith. Science. Fifthly and finally, as we come to the conclusion of our time together, some of them I will explore further in our sessions in this series. And so if you're feeling I'm kind of running through some of them, we will look at some of these in more detail as we go along in this series. Lastly and finally is rationalism. This is one of the most common objections against Christian faith. We are told that God does not exist because that is not a reasonable position to hold. You see, reasonable people do not believe in an entity that cannot be seen or experienced through their other senses. And so what is done is reason is portrayed as that which is something that is opposed to faith. You see, this kind of a thinking is more rooted in modern philosophy, which is to say belief in God was a reasonable position to hold for majority of the world history. It's in the last 400 years or so where this thinking has shifted. If you're interested, the thinking shifted with the oncoming of French philosopher and mathematician known as René Descartes. He's credited with the famous statement, "I think, therefore I am." In Latin, it is cogito ergo sum, really translated, "I am thinking, therefore I know I exist." You see, the emphasis was on thinking. You see, if I can do my own thinking and come to my own conclusions, then I don't need a God to explain things to me. What is the implication of such a thinking? Well, fairly simple implication of this is that if you're a reasonable person, if you love logic and order, you're not one of those who's going to be a person of faith. If you are a person of faith, you're not going to be reasonable. Sam Harris, one of the known atheists, in his book, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason, says, "Religious belief or religious faith is the belief in historical and metaphysical propositions without sufficient evidence." In the next page, he says, "Faith is the mortar that fills the cracks in the evidence and the gaps in the logic. And thus, it is faith that keeps the whole terrible edifice of religious certainty still looming dangerously over our world." We have to get rid of those who say they are religious in nature, in other words. George H. Smith, actually, in his book, Atheism, The Case Against God, writes, "Reason and faith are opposite. They are two mutually exclusive terms. There is no reconciliation or common ground. Faith is belief without or in spite of reason." The question then is this really true? How do we even respond? Let me first make the assertion that I do not believe, and I do not believe the Bible teaches, that faith is opposed to reason. You see, last week we saw from a number of texts in the Gospel and the book of Acts that both our Lord and his disciples use reason and logic to demonstrate that they're not opposed to faith. Let me provide a definition for us, and I think it'll become clear as we conclude our time together. This comes from my professor of apologetics at Southern Evangelical Seminary. He says, "Reason is a belief in something on the basis of demonstration." Reason is to believe something on the basis of demonstration. Faith, on the other hand, is to believe in something on the basis of authority. In this case, it would be divine authority. Let me give you an example. You see, it can be demonstrated historically that Jesus Christ was crucified almost 2,000 years back. We can look at historical documents, we can look at historical events, we can look at circumstantial evidence, and we can come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ indeed was a person who existed and he was crucified. But the fact that he came and he died for my sins is a fact that can only be revealed by special revelation, which is through the scriptures. The difference between his death and the death of the two thieves that were crucified with him can only be understood on the basis of special revelation. That is what we call faith. Dr. Haug goes on to say the truth that Jesus died for our sins had to be revealed to us by God. But notice that it is no less a fact than the fact that he died. They're both facts. The difference is how we discover them. I'm sure we'll get more opportunities to discuss within our groups. So let me bring this to a close as I share some concluding thought. In some of the objections, we're going to dive deeper, so we will come to those in the upcoming weeks. You see, today we looked just at the negative kind of apologetics as we looked at some of the common objections to the faith. But in the upcoming weeks, we're going to be focused on the offensive or positive kind of apologetics, where we're going to build a case, a positive case, for why we believe in Christianity, or why we believe the Christian faith is alone the true one. Let me conclude with mentioning a few things. See, first of all, the Bible assumes God's existence. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only the Bible assumes God's existence, it tells us that God has actually done everything he can to reveal himself to us. He does that through general revelation. We saw that in Psalm 19. And he does that through special revelation, which is his written word, which is the Bible, and his living word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, says Paul as he writes to Timothy. Not only does he give us general and special revelation, but there is also an individual testimony. Romans 1 and Romans 2:15 remind us of the fact that God's existence, the knowledge of God's existence, is ingrained in every human heart, although we all, as people who are sinful, suppress the knowledge of God's existence. But finally, also, all of us will one day give an account of ourselves to God. In Romans 14, Paul writes, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. God, you see, has revealed himself to us. There's a general revelation, as I've mentioned before. There's a special revelation. But even within the testimony of our heart, God has implanted the knowledge of his existence in every human heart. Although in rebellion, we have suppressed it. And even today, God calls those who continue in rebellion against him to come to him, and that he will save them. See, draw close to God, James writes in James 4:8, and he will draw closer to you. Let me close our time in a word of prayer, and then perhaps our small group times will give us an opportunity to explore some of the things further. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your grace and goodness to us, even as that is what we began our time with. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, none of us have any excuse of rejecting your existence. And yet, in our own efforts, we try to do that. Forgive us. Those of us who have not yet placed our trust in you, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you and call out to you in genuine repentance and faith. I do pray for our time together in our small groups. I pray that it would be enriching and edifying. In Jesus' precious and worthy name I pray. Amen.